All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 5, verses 33 to 39, if you're following your Bible, or paragraph 48, if you're following in the harmony. In our earlier studies, we have seen that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He introduced the Lord to the nation. And when Christ began his public ministry, John kept directing his followers away from himself to the Lord. John had not come to build a permanent work. He had come to perform a temporary ministry. And when the one whom he announced put in his appearance, then he sought to direct people away from himself to the Lord. And it took some time to get his faithful followers away from himself to the Lord. And that's the background of what we find here in paragraph 48. If we look at Matthew's account, it says in verse 14 of chapter 9, "Then come to him the disciples of John." The disciples of John. Now these were those who'd heard John's message. They'd believed that message. They had submitted to John's baptism. And they were anticipating the coming of Christ. Now, before they left John, they had to satisfy themselves that Jesus was truly the Messiah. And so they said, now, there are many things that are the same. The message is the same. But there are some things that are different. Their practices are different. John does some things Jesus doesn't do, and Jesus does some things John doesn't do. And specifically, they said, Luke 5:33, "The disciples of John fast often and make supplications, likewise also the disciples of the Pharisees. But thine eat and drink." Now, fasting was practiced by the Pharisees. They fasted not for really spiritual reasons. They fasted to impress people with how religious they were. And so they would go without food, but to let everybody know that they were fasting, they would rub their faces with ashes. And then they'd walk up and down the streets. They, you see, were parading how pious they were. And they wanted people to come and congratulate them on how proud God must be to have them in his company. The disciples of John fasted. But the disciples of John fasted for a different reason. Because in the Old Testament, fasting was associated with mourning. It was associated with confession of sin. So that if a Jew were going to the tabernacle or the temple to offer a sacrifice because he was convinced in his heart that he had sinned, he would fast. And that was a sign of repentance. It was a sign of confession. Now, that fasting was not for men's benefit, but it was before God. So you see, if you looked at the Pharisees, they said fasting is good. If you looked at John's disciples, they fasted, and they would have said fasting is good. So you would have expected that the disciples of Jesus would have been taught by Jesus, you ought to fast. But Christ never taught them to fast, nor told them they ought to fast. And the disciples of John say, well, we know there's a lot that John has in common with Jesus. They're preaching the same thing and offering the same salvation. But what about this matter of fasting? Should we do it or shouldn't we do it? And why did Jesus not teach his disciples to fast? Now, in order to answer that, Christ told three brief parables. And these parables were designed to explain why Jesus did not teach his disciples to fast when John had taught his to fast. And in verse 34 of Luke 5 we read, "Ye make the sons of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, then will they fast in those days." Now, he's referring to the Oriental custom of a wedding. We've referred to it many times. After the betrothal had run its course of approximately 12 months, The bridegroom would send to the bride's home and claim her. She would be brought to the bridegroom and would be presented to him. It was at that point they were considered to be married in our sense of the word. Then the bridegroom would prepare a banquet. And according to his means, he would spread a feast that might last for just one meal, if that's all he could afford, or maybe for a whole day or two or three days. A very wealthy man would invite his friends and tell them to come for a week. And they would just eat and drink and make merry. It was a great old time. Now, if when the bridegroom prepared a banquet and the guest came to the banquet, but then refused to eat any of his food, if they fasted at the banquet, that wouldn't have been considered a sign of piety. It would have been an insult to the bridegroom. It would have been the same as saying, I don't care for the food that you have set before me. I'm going to fast. You see, the marriage supper, the marriage feast, was not a time for fasting. It was a time for rejoicing. And what Christ is saying in this parable is, I, the heavenly bridegroom, have provided a banquet which I am offering to you. That banquet was our Lord's earthly kingdom, the millennial kingdom. He said, just you can come to my banquet and I'll feed you. And if people in the light of his presence and his offer had fasted instead of rejoicing because he is there, it would have been an insult to him. So that's the first reason why he did not teach his disciples to fast. It was the wrong time because Christ is present and is offering them bountiful blessings. They ought to be rejoicing, not mourning and fasting. Then he spoke a second parable, and this is in Luke 5:36. He said, no man rends a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment, else he will rend the new, and also the piece from the new will not agree with the old. Now, you'll have to remember that this was before the day of Sanferized cloth. I can even remember back to before Sanferized cloth. When I would buy a shirt, I would figure how many sizes too large I had to buy it so that after it had been washed, it would fit right and be comfortable. The cloth that they had was the homespun wool. That's what their garments were normally made out of, just homespun wool. And that wool had to be washed. And, of course, every time it's washed, it would shrink a little bit more. Each washing would also fade the wool. So it would change size and would change color. All right? Suppose I'm wearing this woolen robe that has been well washed and nicely faded, and I get a hole in it. Now, we'd throw it away. Put it in the missionary barrel or something, get something new. Not these folks. It would be patched. All right? Suppose the housewife went to her loom and cut a piece out of new cloth and sewed it in that garment. Well, it'd get along all right. Of course, it'd be a different color, but it'd get along all right until the garment was washed. And when it was washed, what would happen? That unwashed cloth would shrink and would tear away from the hole, and all that had happened was that the hole had been enlarged. You see, you cannot put the old with the new without destroying the old. And Christ is saying, the Pharisees have one system and John has another system. Now you want me to conform to them, and you expect me to teach that my disciples ought to do the same thing the Pharisees tell their disciples to do. You're trying to put something new with something old. It won't work. Christ, by this parable, is trying to show that he has not come to make over an old system. He has come to introduce something new. You remember what John said in John chapter 1? That The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. They said, isn't Jesus' ministry only a continuation of what had gone before? And by this parable, he says, no. If I tried to unite with the old system, it would just destroy the old. I've come to introduce something new. Then he teaches a third parable in Luke 5:37 to answer the same question. No man putteth new wine into old wineskins, else the new wine will burst the skins, and itself will be spilled, and the skins will perish. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now again, we have to go back to a custom of the Lord's day. They would kill a goat, and then skin a goat by peeling the skin from the neck backwards. They would then tie up the openings and make a wine bottle or a wine skin out of that skin of the animal. Now, in making wine, in the fermentation process, there is a considerable amount of expansion. And that new skin off the goat would be very elastic. You put the grape juice in and set it aside to ferment, and when that wine expands, the goat skin can expand right along with it. No problem at all. So they would make the wine, and then they would use it, and would come the next season, and there's still enough elasticity in that goat skin to put more wine in and let the fermentation take place, and it would do no harm. But the time would come when that goat skin would have lost all its elasticity. And if they put that unfermented grape juice in there to ferment, it would split the wineskin. Then it would be absolutely useless. So when that wineskin is several years old, they would retire it to become a water bottle, because water doesn't expand, and they could use it almost indefinitely for water. Now, it's that custom that Christ is talking about when he talks about the new wine. And the new wine would represent the doctrine, the teaching, the truth about the Father that he has come to reveal to men. The old wine would be the revelation that was given through Moses and the prophets. And you see, they had become so insensitive to what the law revealed about the Father, it could no longer do its work. And Christ had to discard the old. That is, he had come to fulfill the law and the prophets and to introduce new truth about the Father. And he said he could not work in that old system, put new wine into those old wineskins. He could not work within established Judaism. He could not come as a prophet of the law. He had come to introduce something entirely new. And then he adds this word, no man having drunk old wine desires new, for he has said the old is good. And there he's anticipating the response of the nation Israel to the revelation about the Father and about the revelation to the Father that he had come to give. And they listened to him teach, and they said, we'd rather have Moses. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. They said, we don't want to hear that. We'd rather come to God by blood sacrifices. Christ said in John, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And the people turned up their noses at that and said, we'd rather have what the Pharisees taught us. See, they had no appetite for the new truth that he has come to teach them. These three parables then, in Luke 5:33 and 39, or in paragraph 48, are to explain to us Christ's relationship to the established Judaism in its practices and in its doctrine, and say that he could not work in that system. He had to come and introduce something that was brand new. Now we'll go on to paragraph 49, and this takes us into the fifth chapter of John's Gospel. The passage is John 5, verses 1 to 47, if you're following in your Bible. This takes place on the occasion of one of the Jewish feasts, This may be one of the Passover feasts. That Jesus went up to Jerusalem. All males were required to attend feasts in Jerusalem at the temple three times in a year, and Christ obeyed the law, and he went up to Jerusalem. When he came into Jerusalem, just inside the sheep gate was a pool, the pool of Bethesda, that had five arches or five porticos. And the sick of the city came to lie around those porticos because on occasion the water was stirred. And when the water was stirred, whoever was first into the pool was cured of whatever malady he had. Now, people want to know, how do you explain this? I don't. Because I don't know the explanation. The Scripture doesn't give us an explanation. It just tells us the fact. I am reminded that water in a pool, that is, water that was not running water, was considered unclean. That is in the Old Testament. Any moving water is considered to be clean. And it may have been that God was trying to give a sign to the nation Israel that he had come to provide for cleansing when they were unclean. Just the moving of the water would have signified that, that what was unclean is suddenly made clean. It seems to me that this was a marvelous demonstration of God's grace to prepare them for the coming of the one who could heal the sick and diseased and infirm, and who could grant cleansing. I think it was a preparation for the coming of Messiah. You see, Israel, by the moving of this water and the healings granted there, was becoming familiar with miraculous healings. And it was a preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus, who would perform miracles and grant cleansing. Now, there was a man there who had been 38 years in his infirmity. It was of such a serious nature that he had had no relief. He was brought day after day there, hoping that he might be the first one in. You might have thought, since he'd been there for 38 years, the people who were out there might have said, look, this poor fellow's been here 38 years. Let's agree that when these waters move, we'll stay back and let him get in so he can be relieved of his malady. But that had never happened, because somebody else always got into the water first. And Christ came and looked at this man and said to him, do you want to be made whole? Now, this man had only one hope. His hope was that he would be the first one in when the waters were moved. He had no hope outside of that. And Christ asked him, do you want to be made whole? And he said, I would like to be, but somebody always gets it there first. And so Christ just said to him, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. You see, the moving of the waters that granted healing was only a foreshadowing of the Son of God who would come to grant healing. Not only physical healing, but spiritual healing as well. And this man had found no help until the Lord came and the Lord met his need. Now the response to this, and this is interesting. This healing took place on the Sabbath day. You'd have thought that all of the Jews who were around there would have praised God at the wonderful miracle. 38 years this man had been there. You say that's half a lifetime. No, it isn't. They had no expectation of 80 years and 10. A man who lived to be 35 years at this time was an old man. So this man has spent an entire life flat in his back, as they would count a lifetime. You'd think there'd be rejoicing, but there wasn't. Because we read in John 5:10, it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for thee to take up thy bed. Now this bed was nothing more than probably a straw mat that would be rolled up and put away in the daytime, then unrolled at night, and the man would use the robe that he wore as his covering. It was that simple, but he had rolled up this straw mat, put it on his shoulder, and was walking home. But you see, according to the Jews, that was Sabbath violation because he was bearing a burden. Do you know that the Jews said that it was illegal to wear false teeth on the Sabbath? They said that's bearing a burden. They couldn't do it. That's how scrupulous you were, how scrupulous they were about this thing of observing the Sabbath. And here's this man violating the Sabbath by walking with a bedroll through the street. Now, what was the man's excuse? Or what was his defense? He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. If Christ had the power to heal, he had the right to be obeyed. And when he said, take up your bed and walk, even if it's the Sabbath day, he has the right to command what he had said. And the man is resting in the authority of Christ for doing what he did. And the people want to know, who is it that was responsible for this Sabbath violation? And now they want to take out after Christ because he's violated their Sabbath. And the man didn't know who it was that had healed him until Christ came into the temple where the man had gone to thank God. And that's interesting because you know that a Jew had a Thanksgiving service by offering one of the sacrifices, Leviticus chapters 1 to 6. And this man, instead of going home, had gone to the temple. And obviously, to offer his thanksgiving to God for the cure. He recognized that this was supernatural. It was not natural. And Christ came to him in the temple and said, verse 14, you're made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing fall upon thee. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus that made him whole. Now this brings the Jews to Jesus. And we find in verse 16, for this cause did the Jews persecute Jesus, because he did these things on the Sabbath day. You see, the Jews said, if a man's sick on the Sabbath, let him wait until the Sabbath is passed before he does anything about it. Now, the Jews did permit internal medication on the Sabbath. If you had a toothache and you wanted to take a mouthful of wine and hold it in your mouth to deaden the pain of that toothache, if you spit the wine out after your tooth had been numbed, you were a Sabbath violator. If you swallowed all the wine and then rinsed your mouth out with water which you swallowed to make sure that it all got taken internally, you weren't a Sabbath violator. But if you broke a leg and you bandaged it, put a splint on it, you were a Sabbath violator because that was external. That couldn't be internal. And now, Jesus is cured. And he didn't use any internal medications the man could have swallowed. It had to be external. So they said, Christ was practicing medicine on the Sabbath. They didn't accuse him of practicing medicine without a license. But they did in violation of the Sabbath law. Now, he had done a second thing. Christ had authorized somebody else to violate the Sabbath. He violated the Sabbath himself, and he told somebody else to violate it and authorize it.
For he said to the man, take up your bed and walk. So the Jews said, a Sabbath violator cannot be from God. And so they persecuted Jesus. Now, what was Christ's defense? Verse 17, my Father worketh even until now, and I work. And this gives the Jews a second cause to accuse him. Because he called God his own Father. Now it goes back to that phrase, my Father. And in the original text, it's my very own Father. And the Jews realize he's talking to them about God and that he is claiming that God is his very own Father. These Jews claimed Abraham was their very own Father. And they thought that was as high as you could go. But Christ appeals to one higher than Abraham and calls him his very own Father. Now, this is not my interpretation. You notice this is what the Jews understood. Because, in verse 18, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only break the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, that's what they said. And I'm astounded to read some of the liberal theologians because they say Jesus Christ never claimed to be the Son of God. It was only after his death that the apostles began to call him God and the church accepted him as God because of what the apostles said, but Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, this verse is a good evidence of the fallacy of that interpretation because the Jews knew exactly what he's claiming. Now, you know, according to the Old Testament law, Sabbath violation carries a death penalty. There's a second law that carries a death penalty, and that is blasphemy against God. And Christ is here charged as being guilty of two capital crimes, either one of which would have been punishable by death, Sabbath violation or blasphemy, making God his own Father. Now, this is a serious accusation. And it's necessary for some proof to be given that Jesus Christ is what he says he is and that he has the authority that he says he has. I'm dropping down into, verse 31. I'm sorry, 21. Christ claims two divine prerogatives for himself. First of all, as the Father raises the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Now this quickening is both physical and spiritual. He will take men who are spiritually dead and give them life, and he will take men who are physically dead and raise their body. He has the power to give life. That power belongs to God. So when Christ said that he had the power to give life, he is proving that God is his very own Father. Then in verse 22, there is a second divine authority that Christ claims for himself. The Father does not judge any man. He hath given all judgment unto the Son, that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. That God has assigned to Jesus Christ the responsibility of judging all men. So you see, he has said back in verse 17, I'm one with the Father. And then he says, here are two things that the Father has assigned me to do, to give life and to judge man. But now at verse 30, on down through verse 47, there are listed for us five witnesses to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is what he claimed to be. The first witness is in verse 31 and 32. This is the witness of John the Baptist. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye have son of John, and he hath borne witness unto the truth. What did John said about him? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John had witnessed to the person of Christ. Then in verse 36 is the second witness. At the end of verse 36, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And Christ is saying here that the miracles he performed were not his, they were the Father's miracles that he was performing. So John witnesses to him, and his miracles bear witness to him. And then in verse 37, there's a third witness. The Father which sent me here for a witness of me. Do you remember what this is referring to? Go back to the baptism. At the time of the baptism, they heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Father bore witness to him. Then verse 39, a fourth witness. "Ye search the Scriptures, because ye think that in them ye have eternal life, and these are they which bear witness of me." The Jews had high regard for their Old Testament Scriptures. And they said, if there's a key to life, it's found in the Scriptures. And Christ said, "You search the Scriptures because you believe that they have the key to life. But I want to tell you, they all bear witness of me because I'm the one of whom they speak." So this is the fourth witness, the witness of Scripture. And then the fifth witness, and that's down in verse 46. I'll read verse 45. "Think not that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, on whom ye have set your hope. For if ye believed Moses, ye would believe me, for he wrote of me." The witness of Moses to Jesus Christ. And when Moses wrote about the sacrifices that Israel offered, when Moses wrote about the Day of Atonement, when Moses wrote about the altar and the labor, he was writing about Christ. And so Moses bore testimony to Christ. You see, the law of the Old Testament said that in the mouth of two witnesses, every word shall be established. Christ said, here are five witnesses who bear witness to what I have said, that I and my Father are one. John the Baptist, his own work, the Father personally, the Scriptures, and then Moses bore witness to him. Now, I want you to see this fifth chapter of John, because you see here open conflict between Christ and the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders say this man ought to be put to death because he is a blasphemer, he makes God his own father, and also he violates the Sabbath. And against such an accusation as that, Christ proved that he was what he said he was, because he has power to give life and he has the authority to judge. And then he can parade five witnesses before them, all of whom bear testimony to the fact that he is the Son of God, that he and the Father are one. So John 5 gives us open conflict in which the Jews say, let's kill him because of what he said and what he did. The opposition to Christ begins very early in the life of Christ and continues until they finally do what they decide to do, to kill him. All right. Some physical illness is the result of sin. But not all illness is the result of sin. Job was sick, nigh unto death. But God specifically says it was a test, but it was not the result of sin. There are other illnesses that did come as a result of sin. Now, evidently, sin was involved. Or Christ is warning him that if he does go into sin, a worse thing than this will happen to him. No. No, that's not the kind of sin. No, this was something that had brought this on as a divine discipline. I would understand it. Okay, if you have questions, stop me, and I'll try to answer them. All right, we come to paragraph 50. And you're in Luke, aren't you, with your Bibles? Let's look Luke 6, verses 1 to 5. Or paragraph 50 in the harmony. Back in John 5 in paragraph 49, that it was controversy over Sabbath violation. Here in Luke 6, we're going to see controversy over Sabbath violation again. I'll read 6:1. It came to pass on a Sabbath that he was going through the grain field. His disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. Now, each farmer had his own little plot of land. And in order to get from one plot to another plot, they would leave a path between two plots so that you'd go from one field to another. And the grain would be sown right up to these little passages. And it was easy for the disciples as they're walking along just to reach down and pick a head of wheat. Now, our texts say he's going through the cornfield. Now, this isn't Iowa, where the tall corn grows, and this wasn't a roasting ear. This was a head of wheat. Now, you remember the law to provide for the poor or for travelers said that one walking along a path was at liberty to pick such grain as he might want to eat to satisfy himself. That was allowed. They also made provision for the poor at the time of harvest, where the man who owned the field wasn't permitted to cut the corners. The poor could come and cut those corners. You see, that was their social security or their welfare system. They provided for the poor. So the disciples were doing what the law had made a provision for them to do, to pluck and eat some of the grains of wheat. But the Pharisees are not far behind, and they're watching to see what Jesus and his disciples are doing. They're looking for some excuse to accuse him. And so when they saw the disciples doing this, they said, "Why do ye that which is not lawful on the Sabbath day?" Now, what they had done was not contrary to the Mosaic law. But what they did was contrary to Pharisaic tradition. You'll have to distinguish between what was the law and what was tradition. The law said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In it thou shalt do no work. Now, how are you going to define work? Well, to one man, going out and sawing down a tree, cutting up at a chunk, splitting it up into firewood and carrying it home is work. But the Pharisees saw what the disciples were doing. They saw, they're working. First of all, they reached out and they picked off a head of wheat. They said, they are reaping. And then they rubbed that grain between the palms of their hands to separate the grain from the husk. They said, they're threshing. And then they watched. They would blow on the palm of their hand to blow the chaff away. And the Pharisees, they're winnowing. And then they watched as they lifted their hands and put that handful of grain in their mouth. And they said, they're bringing the grain into the barn. So they have said, they have done the whole process, reaping and threshing, winnowing, and garnering, they called it, or putting it into barns, into the garner. You see, the law didn't prohibit that. But that's how far the Pharisees had gone beyond the law. And so they accused them of Sabbath violation. Now again, if Christ and his disciples are guilty of Sabbath violation, they could be accused before the Sanhedrin and put to death. And Christ does something that he does on only the rarest occasions, and that is, he defends himself. Remember Isaiah said of him that he stood as a sheep before his shears is dumb? When he's accused, he didn't open his mouth. Christ didn't try to defend himself. But once or twice, and this is one occasion when he does. And the reason is that his person is at stake. If Christ has violated the Mosaic law, he could not be the Son of God that he claimed to be. If he has violated the Mosaic law, he could not have been Israel's king. If he violated the Mosaic law, he could not be the world's Savior. So that on the outcome of this accusation depends our salvation and Christ's ultimate rule over this earth. And so he defended himself to prove his person. And he's going to give a number of proofs that he is not a Sabbath violator. The first thing he says in Luke 6:3, have you not read even this, what David did when he was in hunger, he and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did take and eat to show bread, and gave also to them which were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, save for the priest alone? Remember, one of the articles in the tabernacle was the table of showbread, and once a week, fresh bread was put on there, and it stayed there as an offering to God all week long. And after that bread had been there for the week, then it could be turned over to the priest, and the priest could eat it. But only the priest, because it was devoted to God, and so only God's servants could eat it. But David was returning from battle, and he was famished. And David couldn't find anything to eat, but David knew where he could find bread. There would be some in the tabernacle. And so David went in and demanded the bread from the tabernacle that was supposed to have been eaten by the priests only. The priest gave it to him and ate it. And God didn't say a thing. He didn't even get sick to his stomach from violating that law. Why not? Why does Christ refer to this? This incident with David shows that the law could be broken without incurring penalty for works of mercy or necessity. The law could be violated without incurring penalty for works of mercy or necessity. I'll anticipate a little bit, and they'll accuse Christ further of Sabbath violation, and Christ will say to them, what do you do if your ox gets mired in the ditch? Well, they'd say, we'll go and pull it out. One man couldn't pull an ox out of a ditch by himself. He had to go get all his neighbors and a lot of rope and tackle to get that ox out of the mud. And if Christ had said to them, are you violating the Sabbath when you pull your ox out of the ditch? They would have said, why, of course not. Why not? Because the law permits acts of mercy and necessity. It was allowable. The Pharisees have made the Sabbath so inviolable, it has become a prisoner instead of a blessing. And so Christ says, what we did in getting a handful of grain would come under the provision of the law, that the law can be broken for acts of mercy or necessity. God permitted it. All right, then the next thing he says, and I'm going over to Matthew's account. We're looking in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 5. Have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Is slaughtering an animal work? Of course it is. Were there no sacrifices on the Sabbath day because the law said you shall not work? No, the priests offered sacrifices on the Sabbath. They were doing work on the Sabbath. Were they punished for Sabbath violation? No, why not? Because works of worship were permitted on the Sabbath without it being considered a violation of the Sabbath. Here's a man who wants to worship on the Sabbath day at the tabernacle. But suppose he lives 5 miles away. The Pharisees said a Sabbath day's journey was only 2 miles. Does that mean a man who lives more than 2 miles can't worship? Why, of course he could worship. He could walk to 5 miles. He didn't violate the law because acts of worship were acceptable to God and were not violations of the Sabbath. Then there is another thing that the Lord says in verse 7 of Matthew 12. If ye had known what this meaneth, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. What is God looking for? God's looking for kindness, justice, acts of mercy and love. You see, the Pharisees have said the only thing God looks for is if you behave yourself in the Sabbath. And so they have made Sabbath violations the only fruit that God was pleased with. And Christ is trying to show their interpretation of the Sabbath is wrong, and God is looking for mercy and love and kindness. Then he says another thing, and that is in Matthew 12, verse 8. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. That the Son of Man, the Creator, had ordained the first Sabbath, and so he was sovereign over the Sabbath that he had ordained. He is not subject to the Sabbath. He is Lord over the Sabbath by virtue of the fact that he created. And if he tells a man, you rise up and walk, he has the authority to do it because he's Lord of the Sabbath. Then when I go over into Mark's gospel, I get another thing, a defense the Lord made in Mark 2, verse 27. He said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God ordained the Sabbath to be a blessing to mankind. You see, God knew that this human body needed rest. And God said, one-seventh of man's life ought to be devoted to rest, one day in seven, because the body needs it. The Creator who made it knew what it needed. And so the Sabbath was designed to benefit mankind. But as the Pharisees have built up their traditions, the Sabbath has become a curse. That when sundown Friday came and the horn sounded to announce the beginning of Sabbath, instead of the Jews saying, what a blessing, they said, oh, I wish this were Saturday night sundown and we could be delivered from this awful bondage. It had become a curse. And so Christ is saying, you have so distorted and perverted God's gracious provision for man's welfare that it has become a curse instead of a blessing that God intended it to be. Now I find five things that Christ has said then to defend what he did in the Sabbath day. Works of necessity are allowable. Works of worship are allowable. God does not desire men to be bound by the Sabbath as a sign of piety. He wants mercy and love from them. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And five, that the Sabbath was designed for man's benefit, not to be a burden to him. So Christ has defended himself very carefully against the accusation that he ought to be put to death because he is a Sabbath violator. And that brings us to paragraph 51, and this is a third controversy about this Sabbath question. You see, the Pharisees are very persistent. Their attitude is this. We want to kill him. We've got to have some basis upon which to accuse him. He does not observe our traditions about the Sabbath, so we can condemn him on the basis of Sabbath violation. They are so determined to do away with him. They are dogging his every step to build up accusations against him. Well, I guess the last reference we looked at was Mark, wasn't it? So we'll look in Mark 3, 1-6. If you're following your Bible or paragraph 51 in the harmony. Mark 3, 1-6. He entered in the synagogue, and of course this would have been on the Sabbath day, and there was a man there with a withered hand, paralyzed. The limb has atrophied. And Mark 3:2 says they watched him. And the tense in the original text says they continually watched him. They didn't take their eyes off him for fear they would miss what they figured he would do. And they were continually watching him, whether he'd heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. See, there was never a note of praise that came from the lips of these people to God for the wonderful deliverance that the Son of God had given to these who were ill and infirm and crippled. But they only wanted to kill him. And so, as Christ came into the synagogue, he said to the man, stand forth. Now, I think what this meant was that this man with a withered hand would have been considered really unclean, and he wasn't supposed to mingle with all the nice, clean people. So he would have taken his place just inside the door, away from where the crowd would be gathered. He had separated himself. And so Christ, I think, stepped to the fore in the synagogue, and he said to the man, come on up here. And this man would have had to make his way through all of those very pious Jews who are just waiting to get something that they can accuse him so they can kill him. Christ wasn't trying to hide what he was going to do. He wanted everybody to see it. So he put the man right in the midst. There is a man with his pitifully atrophied limb. And then Christ turned to those Jews and he said, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? Now, this is the way I think you ought to understand it. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good as I do, or to do harm as you're trying to do to me? Is it lawful to save a life as I did there at the pool of Bethesda, or as I will do now? Or is it lawful to kill as you are planning to do to me? See, Christ is revealing he knows what's going on inside of them and why they're focusing attention on him so steadily. Now, if they had answered this question, they would have had to say, nothing in the law forbids one to do good or to save a life. They would have had to agree. So instead of agreeing to that, they would have given Christ permission to heal and remove their objection. They didn't reply. They just kept their mouths shut. And so Christ looked round about on them with anger. Do you ever stop thinking that Christ got angry? He did. Because, you see, anger is a right response to injured love. Anger is a right response to injured love. And Christ had compassion on this poor invalid. And these people are incensed because of Christ's compassion. And when his love is resisted, his anger manifests itself. He was grieved at the hardening of their hearts, and he said to the man, stretch forth thy hand. And our Lord used a compound word here that is very interesting. He said, stretch it out to its full length. Stretch it all the way out. He didn't say just raise a little bit. Stretch it all the way out. Total, complete healing. But this full stretching of the arm was a sign to all that crowd in the synagogue that Jesus Christ had the power to heal. Now, this was the Sabbath. And we read the result. Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and with the Herodians took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. You know, I can't read through this section without being amazed at the hardness of their heart. I noticed in Mark 3, verse 5, that that amazed the Lord and produced anger in him. He's grieved at the hardening of their heart. Because what had Christ done? All he had done was show compassion. Delivered a man that had been in bondage to his bed 38 years. Here is this paralytic. We don't know how long he had been paralyzed. and he's healed. And they begrudged the health that Christ gave. They even begrudged that handful of grain that the disciples plucked along the way. And instead of being moved by his compassion and swayed by his mighty power, they were incensed and said, "We've got to kill him. We've got to kill him." And so they are plotting the death of Christ. We're only a few months into Christ's ministry. He already has a death sentence determined upon him because of the unbelief of their heart. Now, just comment on Mark 3, verses 7 to 12. That sort of rounds this out. This is paragraph 52. Christ went away alone with the disciples. He went out along the sea, get away from the crowd, be quiet, calm. But multitudes followed him. I want to read verse 7 and 8, and I want you to notice where these people come from. From Galilee, that's Israel to the north. From Judea and Jerusalem, that'd be the southern half of the land of Israel. They came from Idumea, that's Edom, over around the Dead Sea across the Jordan River. They came from beyond Jordan. That would be what's the modern land of Jordan, north of the Dead Sea, up to the Sea of Galilee. And then Tyre and Sidon, and that's the land of Lebanon today. You see, the great territory that Christ is touching, his influence is spreading out so wide. And he spoke to the disciples that they should put out into a boat. It was the only way he could get away from the multitude. But whenever he came face to face with demon-possessed individuals, according to verse 11, the unclean spirits, whenever they beheld him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God." And I can't help but contrast the confession of demons with the attitude of the religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders say, "You're a devil." And the demons say, "You're the Son of God." The demons could not deny that Jesus was what he claimed to be. They had to acknowledge his authority and his power. While the Pharisees resist him, reject him, and seek to kill him. There is no explanation for the unbelief of man. We thank thee, our Father, that thou hast brought us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen him as he is presented in the Scriptures as the Son of God. We acknowledge that he is our Savior. We rejoice in him. And as we're permitted to see some of these tides begin to build up against him, we thank thee that we have been delivered from those who would reject him and have been brought into the company of those delight to bow, to proclaim that he is the Son of God. He is the Savior. Let the riches of thy blessing rest upon us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.